This morning, congregation, let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of James, and the third chapter. I'd like to read at this time the entire chapter, James 3, and let us hear the word of God. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to heal, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, my text today is actually from Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20 verse 16, which is the ninth commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this, of course, has to do with what we say about others. And in particular, it's about not using our tongue to destroy somebody else. Quite the opposite. As we read in the words of Ephesians 4 verse 15, it's about speaking the truth in love. And as we begin our study today, I'd like to read from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 43, and the one question that we find there, question 112. Lord's Day 43, question 112. What is required in the ninth commandment? Answer that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter or slanderer, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it, also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what did Jesus say in that first and great commandment? Do you remember? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And he went on, he said, "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's not just one or the other, is it? But it's both. On these two commandments, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, here is the whole Old Testament, if you like, in terms of what God requires of us. It's to be summed up in these two great commandments. Whenever we think about the law of God, therefore, or any one of the commandments in particular, we should always look at it in the context of loving the Lord. Not just something we do on the outside, but that we are indeed loving the Lord. And loving Him with all that we have within us. And at the same time, of doing unto others what we would have them, in turn, do unto us. The more we give ourselves, beloved, unselfishly and unstintingly to loving God and our neighbor, we don't find that something narrow and confining. Not at all. We find it rather exceedingly broad. We find it very liberating. And thus, when we do these things, when we love the Lord our God, and we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, it brings us inexpressible joy. Of all the pathways that people might look for in order to be happy and to make their life more meaningful, the fact of the matter is, it's to be found here, in loving the Lord and in loving our neighbor. This ninth commandment is no exception to the rule. What does it tell us as to how we're to live? Is it merely against our committing perjury or telling a lie in a courtroom? By no means. What we find here in this ninth commandment is much, much more than just that. Let's open it up and see this commandment for what it really is. The ninth commandment is against everything false. Everything false, no matter what or where it is. It's against everything contrary to loving our neighbors, ourselves. And what is for, on the other hand, to look at it positively, what this ninth commandment promotes is that we take every measure to protect and preserve what is true, including our neighbor's good name and reputation, if indeed we're in a position to do that. In other words, if someone has falsely accused you, which may well happen, and if I know that I can do something about that, the fact of the matter is that I am duty-bound, as much as I am able, the Catechism says, to go to your defense. Now let's look at some specifics. We can't catch them all, I know, but let's focus on at least a few of these along the way. Some of the more common things, at any rate. For instance, the ninth commandment is against everything false, as I say. And that certainly includes outright lying. Just telling a bold, barefaced lie. The ninth commandment is against that. Now, on one level, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? You shall not bear false witness. You shall not tell a lie against your neighbor. But here's the thing. You shall not lie for your neighbor either. You may not join in any accusation against him. Indeed, if he is innocent, no, of course not. But nor may you excuse him or pretend that you didn't see anything if you know that he's guilty of something. And if you may have some evidence, indeed, to prove that. But let's take that a step further. The ninth commandment is against all deception, not only to others, but even to ourselves. Now, this starts right now to get a little more complicated, doesn't it? Because we don't tend to think of our deceiving ourselves. But that's the thing. We're not to deceive ourselves. We're not to deny some well-established truth if, in fact, we ought to know better about it. Now, this is a particularly difficult point for us right here. For the heart of man is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. And this is what makes it so difficult for us. We're not always, if ever at all, conscious of deceiving ourselves, aren't we? We're not conscious of how much or even when our own heart may be lying to us. This is why we need to store up the Word of God in our hearts and carefully weigh everything we do and say and think in that light. Because if God's Word is dwelling richly within us, clearly, it's going to influence and affect in every way what we do on the outside. But if that deceitful heart, which is so desperately wicked, is working on its own and not in the light of God's word, we can be sure that we're going to take some very disappointing roads. And look, we need to take this even further yet. The ninth commandment is not only against lying and deception, both to others and ourselves, but it's also against that which could potentially make us liars. We maybe don't think in those terms, but we need to think and be very careful about that. Let me give an example of what I mean by that. The Bible is very clear that we're not to love a false oath, and we understand that. That is, we're not to hide behind a deliberate lie. But neither are we to swear to do something if we don't have the power to do it. We're not to give a promise to somebody. We're not to promise them one thing or another if, in fact, we don't have the capacity to pull it off. Or we may not be able to pull it off. And why is that? Because it may well prove us wrong in the end and stand as a testimony against us. Here we promise something, but we're not even able to do it. Planning, for instance, isn't something that's wrong. We know that planning isn't wrong. In fact, responsibly preparing ourselves for the future, that kind of planning is a good and even necessary thing. The old adage is true. I'm sure you've heard it a number of times. If we fail to plan, well, we plan to fail. That's the way it is. And yet we ought not to be unduly confident about our plans. And this is the whole point that I want to bring out here. We need to be very careful that we're not too confident about our own plans. We better be prepared to change our plans if we discover that we need to do so somewhere along the way. And why is that? It's because we simply don't know what the future holds for any of us. And our ill-conceived plans, our wishful thinking, perhaps, may well prove us to be very wrong in the end. Man proposes, but God disposes, as the saying goes. So as James tells us, we ought rather to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this, or I'll go there. It all comes down to the will of God, doesn't it? It all comes down to the one who disposes, the one who is in control of everything that happens. We are not in control. We're subject to the Lord's own control. We need to recognize that and humbly recognize it in our promise-making to others. Now, the reason I mention all this is that the encroachment of deception has to be understood to operate at very different levels, and that this ninth commandment stands against all deception at every level. But let's carry on with this. Let's look at this whole thing a little more carefully now, because there's another side to this as well. There's another aspect of the ninth commandment that we have to look at in order to appreciate its breadth of application. It's not just against what is false, as important as that is. But I want you to notice that this ninth commandment is clearly against what is unloving to our neighbor as well. It's against what is unloving to our neighbor. It forbids, for instance, hurting him needlessly. Now, I say needlessly because sometimes we have to hurt our neighbor, don't we? There are times in life when we might have to hurt our neighbor. In the case of a just war, or in the case of self-defense, or if we're under oath to testify concerning our neighbor in a court of law, and the truth happens to be against him, there are such occasions as these when we find ourselves in the unenviable position of having to hurt our neighbor, of having to speak out against him. Now, we don't want to do that, of course. We feel very uncomfortable in those situations, and so we should feel uncomfortable. There's nothing pleasant about it. We may even fear the fallout of having to do something like that, whether for our neighbor or even for ourselves. But we realize that on such occasions, we have to take a stand against him. And we can't be blamed for any of that, of course. It's just one of the very unpleasant things about being born in a fallen and very troubled world, where such conflicts exist. We might even say in such occasions that our neighbor is really hurting himself by having done what it was that he did, by having caused such hurt or destruction. And now we perhaps have to testify against him or whatever. We might say he's really hurting himself and that he's forcing us to take action against him. But in all honesty, though, let's face it, how often do we find ourselves in a circumstance of being conscience-bound to hurt our neighbor? It doesn't happen very often. Most of the time, in fact, if we hurt our neighbor, and if it's not just a misunderstanding, we do it needlessly, don't we? We do it thoughtlessly. And we do it in the very ways that the ninth commandment here condemns. It may be in public statements. It may be in private conversation. It may be in idle gossip and exaggerated tales or just ugly rumor. But however it's conveyed, it's a violation of the Word of God, a violation of Philippians 2, verse 4, which tells us, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we see how important that is, don't we? Once again, when we go back to the second great commandment that the Lord has given us, the fact that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's conclusive then. It's inevitable. This is what the Lord is calling us to. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but, here it is coming out of that commandment, look out also for the interests of others. Once again, though, let's look at this same offense, hurting one's neighbor needlessly, under another light. Let's take it another step further. We may do him harm, not even by spreading a rumor against him, but just by believing a rumor against him. That happens, doesn't it? And we know that that can happen very frequently as well. We hear something against someone, but it's an unverified report. There's no evidence offered to support that rumor, and yet we allow ourselves to be somehow persuaded by it. We get talked into believing that it's really so. Oh, beloved, how careful we need to be in the things that we hear. How careful we need to be in what we choose to listen to, and on what basis we determine to embrace it as the truth. And even if we would never repeat that rumor, we would never want it to cross our own lips to anyone. Are we guilty of being too quick to accept that unverified report at its face value? What if it's not true? What if it's not true at all? Are we that ready to dismiss someone, to trample his reputation underfoot, and to write him off as someone unworthy of serious consideration and respect? Isn't it so? If we were to believe some rumor against someone, and particularly if this is a close friend, but for whatever reason we've chosen to believe this, we've convinced ourselves that it must be so, wouldn't it shame us endlessly if later on we found out that it was all a hoax, there was no truth to it at all? How ashamed would we be in a case like that? And again, let's take this one step further still. We may do our neighbor harm, not by spreading or even by believing rumors about him, but by attributing evil motives to his behavior. Just by attributing evil motives to his behavior. And this is a lot more common than we tend to think. We tend to do this. We see it, we may do it ourselves. We may know what our neighbor has done, perhaps. Something that has had, we think, a very negative impact on others. We're convinced in our own mind that this is something he should never have done. Maybe we've even witnessed him doing it. We've seen it for ourselves. We know that this is what he did. But if we can't see his heart, how can we possibly know that it was a wicked impulse which moved him to do that? All we see, after all, is the action that he's taken. All we see is the specific thing that he's done. But we can't read the heart. We don't know what's going on inside. We don't know really what has moved him to do that. And why should we read anything into that more than any of us could ever really, truly know? How careful we need to be then in guarding and preserving someone's reputation. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name, that is a good reputation, is to be chosen rather than great riches. And so, beloved, if we know how wrong it is to steal somebody's money, to rob him of his bank account, is it not just as wrong that we should steal his name, that we should rob his reputation? So we look at this ninth commandment then, and we realize that it has a lot to tell us, a lot of practical instruction that we find here. It promotes what is true on the one hand, and it also promotes loving our neighbor on the other. It's these two. And these are profound lessons. This, of course, leads us to ask, well, which of these two is the more important? Truth or love? The problem is that we really can't answer that question. There isn't an answer to the question because they're so mutually dependent on each other. Truth that isn't expressed in love isn't biblical truth at all. Let me repeat that. Truth that isn't expressed in love isn't biblical truth at all. It's coming short of the mark, you see. Because truth isn't simply expressing the facts. No, we know in our walk with the Lord, we're to live in such a way that what is going on inside, our love for the Lord, our love for the neighbor, is to be involved in all that we express. Oh, no man anything except to love another, the Bible says. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And at the same time, this is also true. Love that isn't based on truth isn't biblical love at all. You see, that's also true. Love that isn't based on truth isn't biblical love at all. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love rejoices in what? Love rejoices in the truth. The fact is, there is no truth of love without a love of the truth. We can't separate them then. We can't pull them apart without destroying both. And this ninth commandment promotes as well as preserves these two intact and together. How precious is the truth? How precious is the love that we're to have in expressing the truth? Well, as I said at the start, the ninth commandment is about our not using our tongue to destroy somebody. Something very easily done. It's about speaking the truth in love. Well, we had read earlier from James chapter 3, and I'd like us to go back to that now and pick up on some of the very practical things that James has to tell us there. From James chapter 3, we learn four things which help us to speak the truth in love. Let's note these things very, very carefully. Four things he points out here. First of all, we learn that the tongue is small, a little member of the body, and yet it's capable of disproportionately great things. Let's look, for instance, at verses 3 through 5. James says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, what we learn is we are not to be fooled by appearances. What we see or think we see on the surface is not necessarily the whole story. It does not necessarily reflect accurately reality. The pen is smaller than the sword, as we say. But it's also mightier than the sword. In the same way, the tongue, as small as it is mightier than all the other members of our body combined. Whatever you do then, don't take your tongue for granted because of its small size. Don't underestimate its very considerable power. The tongue is capable of doing great and mighty things. Secondly, we learn here too that the tongue may be small, but it's also the most difficult member of the body to control. It's capable of disproportionately great things, but it's also the most difficult member of the body to control. Look down at verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, there's something important here we need to know. When James says that no man can tame the tongue, he means, of course, no unregenerate man. No unregenerate person can tame the tongue. No one left to his own resources, in other words, can do that. The soul that is filled with the Holy Spirit, however, the believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, can indeed tame the tongue. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. One of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23, is, notice, self-control. So it is possible, by the grace of God, by His sanctifying grace, that the believer may control his tongue. And yet, let's face it, even for believers. Even for believers. And even though we have all the resources of heaven on hand to help us, taming the tongue is still a mammoth task, isn't it? We still have trouble with it. We still are careless. We have to watch the tongue like a hawk, therefore. We have to guard the door of our lips, for words flow out of our mouth so quickly and oh so easily. And of course, once something has come out quickly and easily, it's not so easy to draw back. It may be impossible to draw back. Don't assume that you on your own, at any rate, have control of your tongue, or that it couldn't get you and other people into a whole lot of trouble, because clearly it can. Thirdly, another lesson we learn, verses 9 through 12, that with our tongue, oftentimes we do both our best work and our worst work. The best things can come out of the mouth. But also the worst things can come out of the mouth. And it's interesting, again, that it's not just one or the other, but it's those two. Look at verses 9 through 12. With it, that is with the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Now I want you to think about that. Isn't it so that inconsistency of any kind in the Christian compromises and destroys his testimony of Christ in the eyes of a watching world? And isn't it also the case that much of the most blatant inconsistency that we might exhibit shows up in what we say? Or perhaps even just in how we say it. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. When the water from a freshwater spring starts to taste a little bitter, everyone knows that there's been some contamination somewhere underground, that water supply needs seriously to be investigated. And so it is when we use the same tongue to bless God and yet to curse our fellow man. It's clear that there's something wrong. That needs to be investigated. We need to examine and eliminate the contamination that we might use the tongue instead simply to bless God. And number four, we learn the seriousness of all this, and clearly what James is talking about is very serious. We learn the important role our tongue plays in telling us who we really are. We know that when we listen to other people, we can learn a lot about them from what they say. But have we ever considered the fact that we can actually learn a lot about ourselves from what we say? It's true. We can learn a lot about ourselves from what we say. Jesus said, this is Matthew 12, verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified or acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So, excused or accused? But either way, that's what our words do. Clearly, how we use our tongue will not escape God's assessment on the day of judgment, and therefore it ought not to escape our own review and assessment even now. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, going back to what James had to say first of all, we see in chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." That's a warning, isn't it? Very important, a very practical warning that he gives us. Again, like a hawk, let's watch the tongue. Let's always be ready. Let's prepare ourselves for it. To give a defense, the Bible says. To give a defense in meekness and in godly fear to everyone who asks for a reason of the hope that we have within us. But at the same time, let's beware of our own very natural limitations and not tread carelessly or needlessly where we know that we're likely, very likely, to stumble and fall. We need to be careful there. Well, this is all practical application, isn't it? We're not so much looking at the gospel itself today. We're looking rather at those who have come under the gospel, those who have been saved by the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the life that he calls us to live as those who would show forth the gospel. So this is the practical application of being a Christian, of how the Lord our God would have us to live. But it's so important, because this is how other people learn what sort of people we are. And if they're going to listen to us, we need to make sure that what we tell them and how we live to back up what we tell them is going to be helpful to them and is going to honor the Lord. So let me close now with four more points of application. Again, to encourage us to speak the truth in love. Number one, avoid all lying and deception, including the little white lie that we might call it, the half-truth, the fib, and the flattery, all that kind of thing. They all seem so innocent, don't they? Or we can pretend to ourselves that they are innocent, but they're not. They won't help our friend in the way that we might like to think they will. They won't make the truth any easier for him to bear. And they won't get us out of that tight spot that we so fear for ourselves. Number two, avoid all idle gossip. Avoid all idle gossip. It destroys people and ruins relationships between people more than we know. Watch what you say about others, therefore. But watch, too, remember even what you hear and think about them. Here's a good rule of thumb to keep in mind. Speak well of your neighbor if you can. Always speak well of him if you can, and speak against him only if you must. Number three, rush to your neighbor's defense if he's falsely accused. Now, I realize you can't do that if he is rightly accused, but if he's falsely accused, rush to his defense. Make sure that you're right there with him and for him. As gossip ruins relationships, so this is what protects and preserves relationships. And it even builds bridges between people where there had been little or nothing before. How important it is that we rush to our neighbor's defense any and every time that he's falsely accused. And number four, if you recognize how difficult it is to control your tongue, If you recognize how easy it is to let something slip out, something that might cause immeasurable damage and can possibly never be retrieved, pray for Almighty God to help you. And this is such an important point in itself. Recognizing something of your own weakness, something of the problems that you have in this very matter that we're talking about, it's important that you pray for Almighty God Himself to help you. And this, of course, is true with all the commandments, not just this one that we're looking at here. Why did God give us the commandments in the first place? God has given us the commandments to express who He is and what He's like, His honor and His glory. But He's also given us the commandments to show us what we're like, the fact that we fall short of the glory of God. And He's given us the commandments that we might see how much we need a Savior, the fact that we know that we could never live such a life left to ourselves. It's only the Lord our God, by His sanctifying grace, keeping us, providing for us right through to the end, that we can live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. The Lord has given us His law, His commandments, for many reasons. But He's also made it clear that we don't have it in ourselves to live these out on our own. We need His help. We need the light of His Word. We need the help and encouragement and everything that comes from the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So pray for Almighty God to help you. If the tongue is a problem for you, pray for God's help. Pray David's prayer, Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalm 141, verse 3. It's such an important prayer. It's easy to forget that in times of greatest danger, the Lord can not only hold us back, that is, keep us from saying things we know we shouldn't say, but He's also able to give us what we should say. Now, this doesn't excuse us from failing to prepare ourselves whenever we can and should for situations that come along. But here's the thing. When we can't prepare for something, and there are such times when we can't prepare, when we stand before magistrates, beloved, or any situation such as that, and we can't imagine what we're going to be asked, we don't know what we're going to have to answer, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit can give us in that very hour what to speak. And what's more, He's promised to do so. He's promised to give us the words, what we need to speak in such situations. So let's pray for Almighty God Himself to help us in regard to the tongue. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the very practical instruction that You give us in Your Word. And we realize that it's this practical instruction that we need to pay such very careful attention to, because it's so easy for us to take things for granted. We think we may know the truth. It's implanted not only upon the brain, but upon the heart. And yet, oh Lord, the first thing we find, we're not doing what we ought to do. We're going contrary to what You have clearly spoken to us about. Lord, we ask that You would help us to think on these things. Help us, Lord, to discipline ourselves in such a way that by Your sanctifying grace we might come more and more to exercise great care in the use of the tongue. It is, O Lord, with the tongue that we are able to bless You, and with the tongue that we are able to curse men. We ask, O Lord, that we might operate with Your Word and mighty, working mightily upon our hearts, that the very words that we speak might bring honor and glory to You, O God, and that we might thus be of help and encouragement as we speak about You, O Lord, as we speak of Your Word, the hope that we have to others, that they too, O Lord, might either grow up and mature in faith, or that they might be turned, O Lord, from their sinful ways in the first place and brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that it's by the power of the Word that this is what You're pleased to use in drawing sinners to Yourself. Lord, help us to think on these things. Help us to commit ourselves to You in every way. Help us, Lord, to realize that it's the little things we need to watch so carefully. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.